to Jeremiah, I want to begin by reflecting on a phenomenon that I imagine I'm not the only one who's experienced. And it's this basic principle, this basic idea that all of us, when we talk about things in theory, when we read about things in theory, when we just have things up in our mind, we can entertain notions about those things that are quite different than the reality. This is never more obvious for me than when I go to a restaurant with my wife. Because what's printed in black and white on the menu, no matter what it is, whatever it says on the menu that my wife is able to find that looks like it might be good, never in reality is nearly as good as whatever I ordered once it comes to the table, okay? This is a common experience in relationships, I imagine. It's also common with children. You tell children about some ice cream, or they see an ice cream and they try it, and then they like yours more than the one that they thought was going to be awesome, right? This happens all the time. This is so common with kids, and sometimes it works the other way. Something in black and white, or something that you look at with your eyes, which looks totally terrible and disgusting, can actually, in reality, be quite tasty. It's like the guacamole phenomenon. You try to convince a kid to eat guacamole, and it's not going to happen. But once you do, man, you never, ever skip the guacamole on any burrito or Mexican item from that point forward, right? And this phenomenon with respect to food is, strangely but truly, equally true when it comes to theology and doctrine. There are doctrines that, in black and white, really freak a lot of us out. In fact, we just went through the Reformed Faith Sermon Series, and we talked about predestination, and we talked about election. And so many people, when we encounter these things, and we hear about these things in the realm of systematic theology and ethereal thinking, it seems frightening to us, perhaps. But the funny thing is, this doctrine of election that we talked about in a systematic way, we are going to encounter today as well in the ministry of Jeremiah. And it is remarkable how this doctrine, when embraced and seized upon in the moment of trial, that might have scared us away from the Reformed faith when talked about in theory, is actually one of the most comforting doctrines that we could ever come across. It is one of the most comforting and reassuring doctrines that we could ever embrace. And so, knowing this proclivity within us to understand and to connotate things about doctrines that are quite different from the reality, we need to go to the Lord in prayer before we read this text, asking the Lord to open our hearts to it, that we might be pierced by it, cut by it, and that we might receive it as gospel and good news as it was for Jeremiah. So let's bow our heads. Holy God, we know that we have a tendency to suppose that what our minds can comprehend and what our initial tastes can accept as palatable, we have the tendency to suppose that those things are genuine and valid criteria for what is true and what is ultimately comforting. But in truth, Lord, we know from your word that your words, your teaching, must be our ultimate comfort. And we pray that you would remove from us, Holy God, every tendency that we have to be resistant to the teaching of your word. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So let us turn now to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 19. That's the entire chapter. And as you guys know, we're preaching straight through Jeremiah. There are 52 chapters in this book. And if I'm going to get through this in a year, I'm going to have to preach whole chapters, which is quite a change for me, if you remember the James series. So open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and following. Our passage says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah and to its princes, to its priests and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now, what we have just read, this passage, this entire passage, is what Bible scholars will call a prophetic call narrative. That's to say, that passage told us about the point in time in which Jeremiah was powerfully called by God to execute the duty of a prophet. Now, one of the things that you may not have noticed about this passage is that by the very form of it, the very things that transpire in it, we are supposed to immediately associate this Jeremiah with Moses, the prophet extraordinaire who gave the law, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. See, for those who had been raised on the teaching of the Word, who had been raised on the Old Testament, they would know passages like Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. See, Jeremiah is on the scene sent to do a particular mission, and that mission is to uphold the covenant and the words which Moses before him spoke. And in order to do that, he must be a prophet like Moses. He must be one who is willing to represent God and accurately represent his demands faithfully to the people of Israel. And so, one of the things that we see in this passage is that the same five basic components of Moses' call to be a prophet also appear in Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. In the case of Moses, if you guys have seen the movie The Ten Commandments, maybe actually read the book of Exodus, or come across this story one way or the other, you would notice that five things happened when Moses was called to be a prophet and called into ministry. The first thing that happens is that Moses gets confronted by God in a powerful way, in an appearance of God that is abnormal. What was that with Moses? The burning bush. Here, in the example of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. The second thing that happens with Moses, and it would make for a bad story if this wasn't there, is that he gets commissioned or sent to do something. Moses' mission was to go and talk to a hostile king in a hostile nation, to Pharaoh. Jeremiah also is going to be commissioned. Now, the third thing that always appears when prophets get called is they object. They say, this is not a good idea, and especially not a good idea for me. In Moses' case, it was that Moses said, I'm not eloquent, I'm not well-spoken, I'm the worst guy for the job. An objection accompanies this call. And it's followed by the fourth thing on the part of God with a word of assurance. God says, no, you can. Sometimes it's more like, no, you will do this. And the final thing, the fifth thing that always appears when God calls prophets, and this happens with Isaiah, it happens with Ezekiel, it happens with Gideon, it happens with all sorts of prophets in the Bible, is that he gives them a sign. He gave Moses two signs. Moses throws down his staff and it's able to become a serpent, and he puts his hand into his cloak and it becomes leprous, and he's able to put it back in and the leprosy's gone. These same components appear right here in the story of Jeremiah to tell us someone like Moses is here. And what we must do is therefore go through each one of these components of a call with respect to this prophet, Jeremiah. It begins in chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Look at what we read. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is indicative that all which this man is going to do throughout his ministry and to speak is to be an expression of God's will and his purposes. Jeremiah will use this phrase, the word of the Lord came to me, over 50 times throughout his book. The word of the Lord keeps appearing to him. It is a message from God delivered to him either by an angelic mediator or perhaps the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Word of God himself. And this points us to a very important reality about the prophetic ministry. Nobody gets to decide to be confronted by God. Nobody gets to decide to have an encounter with God or his appearance or his presence or an angelic mediator. We don't get to elect to do that. And this is a very important point about biblical religion. It is one of the great contrasts between biblical religion and false religion. See, in false religions where magic, voodoo, black arts, and various practices abound, the entire principle of these sorts of religions is that we are able to manipulate spiritual realities by virtue of certain spells and certain sorts of activities that we as mankind do. The gospel of paganism is that we can call and make God come down. The gospel that we encounter in the scriptures is that God, by his own initiative, comes down and draws us up to himself. This is a fundamental contrast between biblical religion and what Jeremiah is going to do and what the false prophets around him are going to do. And quite frankly, it was entirely necessary that God should be the one confronting, because guess what? Nobody would have chosen to be confronted by the sort of mission that God gives to Jeremiah on their own. Jeremiah is in the midst of a murderous, unjust, slanderous society where infanticide, literally the slaying of infants on altars to appease and to gain power from false gods, was prominent. He lived in a place where idolatry, worship of demons, and perversion abounded. Nobody in Jeremiah's position would have naturally elected to receive this call to be a prophet. And therefore, God does something more than simply call Jeremiah. He reveals to Jeremiah something of his eternal secret counsel and intentions for this man. He lets Jeremiah have insight into what God for eternity has been willing and planning. We see this in verse 5. right after the word of the Lord appears to Jeremiah, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. These words come at an opportune time. They come at an opportune time because what Jeremiah is about to be called to is heavy, and it is even beyond heavy. I would venture to say that the sorts of things that Jeremiah encounters in his ministry in the way of trials are things that none of us have ever and frankly will ever experience. The level of hostility toward this man on an entire societal level is beyond the level of hostility that we are ever likely to experience. Jeremiah is called to something that is not only not easy, it is something that we would all shudder from. And it is at this time, with this weighty call, that this doctrine of God's sovereign election is revealed. And it's revealed because, frankly, to do the sort of work and the sort of ministry that he is doing, sometimes the only thing that can comfort you is to know that God specially fashioned and formed you to do it before the foundations of the world. There are people in this room right now who are burdened with children with disabilities or children with illnesses. There are people in this room who are burdened just trying to feed the five mouths in their household. There are people in this church right now dealing with chronic pain and terminal illnesses of their own. And this doctrine of election is here for us, as it is for Jeremiah, for us to know that God knew you and he fashioned you before the foundations of the world. He set you apart. That as you undergo these trials, you may bear witness to him as did the prophet Jeremiah, that you may be faithful. And sometimes that is exactly what we need to know. I don't think I can do this on my own, but Lord, I know you did. I know from eternity past, you did. So many of us sometimes think of this doctrine of election as being, we are elect to be saved. And that's true, but that's only half of it. We are chosen not just for salvation. In fact, no one in the history of mankind was ever simply elected to be saved. All of us who believe in Christ are elected to be a witness to the God of our salvation against whatever adversity we have been given. It is in these moments of trial that our election by this God sometimes is our only comfort. That he knew us, he knew what was coming, and he set us apart and fashioned us to be his witness in the midst of trying circumstances. See, some people look at the doctrine of election and say, you know, election is so unfair that God picks people. Yeah, it's unfair for the elect. Jeremiah is elected to a ministry of intense suffering. He is elected, certainly, to salvation unto the end, but he is elected to bear witness to that salvation amidst a wayward and hostile people. There is a weight that accompanies the call that we have. There is a weight. In this passage, the language that gets used is, he says this, he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. This isn't comforting if all it means is I knew about you. I was aware that you would exist. We would expect that from God, right? The statement means so much more. It means something more along the lines of you had my special attention. You had my intimate affection. You had my captive audience. You were on my mind. You and your circumstances and all that you are going to experience, it was on my mind already. He says in the very same breath that I consecrated you. Now, the word consecrate is not one that we use very frequently. But the concept is one that we all know very, very well. To consecrate means I set you apart. I set you apart for a special purpose. I had plans for you. A special purpose for you. Before you even came into being. Any one of us who have kids, we understand what it means to consecrate. If you have daughters and they have dolls, they have a favorite. And what they do is they consecrate that one. They set it apart. When they line them up in a row, they sit that one up a little bit higher. When they're dressing the dolls, all of the cool accessories that go for all of the other dolls, they end up on her. And she's wearing like several things that don't match and don't make sense, and a crown with a wand with a miniskirt. And it's like, that's her favorite doll. It's been consecrated. Set apart for special uses. That doll that they consecrate, when they go to bed and they're only able to take one stuffed animal or one toy with them, they take that one. Because they have set it apart for a special use. God's word to Jeremiah is that I have set you apart for special purposes, for a special use. This is what we need to hear when we are confronted by our King, by our Savior and our God. And lest any one of us think that this is a word for Jeremiah alone, the Apostle Paul will not allow us to think that. The Apostle Paul alludes to a passage just like this one when he says in Romans 8, he says, for those whom he foreknew, that is all of those who believe in Christ, those whom he foreknew, like Jeremiah, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He gave you a destiny of glory which is certain. But our election in this life, it also means that we have been elected to an office of witnessing to our God amidst the adversity that this world brings to us. And in that respect, we follow in the course of Jeremiah. Follow in his course. Election. Election will be our only comfort in these tumultuous times if we should experience those like that of Jeremiah. Now, this idea of a witness, it takes us to the next point, that we have not just been called and confronted, but we have been commissioned to do something. If this is true, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, we, like Jeremiah, have a calling. And let us look at Jeremiah's calling. The first thing that we read about his calling, it might be surprising, is that God appointed him to be a prophet to the nations. Now, if anyone in here has ever read the book of Jeremiah, you would know that Jeremiah spends most of his time talking to the nation of Israel. So why does God call him a prophet to the nations? Might come as a bit of a surprise to see that as the thing that he's called to be. Well, the way to understand this requires that we understand a bit of what Israel was among the nations. In Ezekiel 5:5, Israel and Jerusalem, it's called the center of the world. Israel, and now the people of Judah, to whom Jeremiah is prophesying, they, in a very important respect, represented the whole earth. And when God's people, Judah, was faithful, guess what? Peace would abound in the world. There would be harmony. There would be agreement among the nations, and there would be well-being and prosperity. We see this in the reigns of men like Solomon. But when God's people, Judah and Israel, were being wicked, guess what? God causes the whole world to shake. Why is it that right now, if you remember last week, why is it that Babylon is on the scene about ready to take over the whole earth? The reason is that God's people have been unfaithful. And so Jeremiah, by directing his ministry to God's people, compelling them to godliness as opposed to waywardness, is really a prophet to the nations, affecting the well-being of the nations. This brings to the forefront of our minds some very, very important principles about ministry. If I were to ask you right now, for whom is the preaching of the word at any given church, believers or unbelievers? The first answer that you would come up with is that it's not an either or, and you would be right. But the next question that we would have to ask is the word of God primarily, as it is preached on Sunday, for believers or for unbelievers? The answer is that it is primarily for the household of faith and for the people of God. God sends this prophet Jeremiah not to the whole world, but he sends it to his people first and foremost. Jeremiah will, in the course of his ministry, directly address unbelievers. He will do that on various occasions, but the vast majority of his ministry is to the people of God. Because guess what, guys? If we direct our ministry to unbelievers as our primary audience, and here in this household of faith, we are not going deeper into the Word of God, let me ask you, what are we bringing the world to? At some point, it becomes kind of a crazy Amway system, where like, it's a Ponzi scheme where there's actually no product. Like, what are we getting him here to do? Well, we're getting them here to go get more people, to get more people here. And what are they doing? Well, they're not doing it. They're just getting more people. And you're, but by the end of it, we don't have a ministry anymore. The people of God must abound in their appreciation, their love, their depth of understanding, and their faith, because that is what we are bringing the world to. So Jeremiah, this prophet to the nations, speaks to that nation, which is the representative of the nations. He speaks to them and makes them a primary audience. Very thankfully, he does not do that by his own effort alone. Some of the most encouraging words in this text before us come in verses 8 through 10. Actually, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Now, this is a very, very powerful bit of scripture. The first thing that we are told is that a holy God, pure and undefiled in any way, reaches his hand out in some form or fashion to touch and make contact with a sinner like you and me. This act in this event, in our minds, might not seem that powerful because we don't carry with us the conception of a holiness system where you were never, as a common individual, ever able to go into God's most holy place before his throne. In fact, you were never able to get anywhere near it. There were layers and levels of holiness that you would have to pass through before you had any contact with this God. What is happening when this God reaches out and he touches Jeremiah's mouth, his lips, is much more than just an act of affection. It is indicative of Jeremiah's forgiveness and justification before his God. God touches this man, and instead of killing him, he sanctifies him. He takes away his sin and iniquity, and he sanctifies this organ of speech to be a vessel through which God speaks his word. He does something very similar with the prophet Isaiah. And in Isaiah 6:7, it's even more explicit. It says, "He took a burning coal and he touched my lips." And he says, "I have taken your iniquities away." Jeremiah had to be justified and he had to be sanctified in order to occupy this role as a prophet. All throughout the Gospels, what happens when Jesus touches people? He heals them. He cleans them. On occasion, he'll say, "I have forgiven your sins," when he does these sorts of things. And Jeremiah, therefore, is set apart rendered holy, able to speak for God. And the power that accompanies that is profound. God says that because he had placed his words on Jeremiah's lips and in his mouth, Jeremiah is actually given a power to cause nations to rise and nations to fall. Now, this is very important for us to understand, because most of us, when we hear the word prophecy, here's what I'm guessing you're thinking. You're thinking of someone looking into the future and then telling you about what's going to occur, right? They have this foresight, this vision about what's going to be done. In this conception, the prophet merely looks forward to the future and looks back and tells us about it. In the Bible, that is not the role of the prophet. The role of the prophet is given the powerful and efficacious word of God to speak. And by speaking the future, he causes it to come to pass. Think about what God does in Genesis chapter 1. What does he do? God said, "Let there be light." Was he foreseeing that light was going to pop into being? No. He was effecting that reality by the power of his word, which is creative. Jeremiah, when he went about the land of Israel and spoke to the nations around Israel and said, "Repent or the wrath of God will come." He was speaking these words that would have one effect or the other. It would either bring people to repentance and efficaciously save and convert, or that word that he spoke would powerfully harden the hearts and make rebels twice the rebels that they already were. And it would effectively seal their fate in one direction or the other. Very same sorts of things are frankly said, you guys, when we speak the gospel. You people in this room who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel was spoken and you were changed by it. It was powerful. It is that word about which God speaks and says, "My word will not return to you void." That is powerful. And so it is. We're told in 2 Corinthians 15 about every single one of us. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are being perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. This is a hard thing for many of us to swallow. It is the idea that in preaching the gospel, we are not guaranteed that the sole response to our preaching will be thankfulness and gratitude and happiness and responsiveness to it. If it were, everybody would be preachers of the gospel. What could be better? We're told in contrast that as the world hated me, they will hate you. The gospel carries with it a tremendous offense. It is tremendously offensive to say that there is such a grand barrier of sin between you and God on your account because of us, that the Son of God had to die for you. This will either kill us and convert us, or it will harden us tremendously. And you know what? In the ministry of Jeremiah, God is not ambiguous. He uses four verbs to talk about how his ministry will tear down, break, and destroy. And he only uses two verbs to talk about how it's going to build up and plant. Jeremiah is headed into a season where the word of God is going to harden. It's not going to harden forevermore. Sometimes you have to tear down before you can build up. Ask Samuel Waltner about that. That's why we're having people over to his house to help him tear some things down so we can build some things up. And so it is with the people of God. Sometimes it has to be torn down. And Jeremiah's commission, his ministry, involves that. And given this point, and given this incredible confrontation and this commission, we turn now to Jeremiah's objection. Now, many of us might hear this objection and think, "Oh, Jeremiah, he's not faithful. Why are you objecting to the call of God? I would go. Send me." The truth is that every prophet in the Bible always objects. And there really isn't any indication that that's sinful. Because frankly, the thought of any one of us being a mouthpiece for the Lord to speak His words ought to scare us to death. Any one of us thinking of the prospect of ministering for God, we ought to know some good objections to that idea better than anyone else under the sun. Jeremiah's objections aren't bad. He doesn't say, I don't want to tell the people that they're going to be rejected forever if they don't respond to this ministry. He doesn't say, I don't have a problem with the injustice and perversion around me, so I don't want to be a prophet against it. Those would be bad objections, okay? Jeremiah has a rather good objection. He says, frankly, I'm a youth. I'm not that trained at speaking. I mean, how did I get at the top of the stack of resumes for this job? His objection is not horrible. And frankly, the fact that all the prophets in the Bible consistently object to doing various things is a good indication that we probably, in the more kosher sorts of ministries that reside before us today, we all ought to be more inclined to object on certain grounds to different things. We ought to ask, am I qualified for this? Is this the right ministry for me and for my gifting? Is this the right timing for me? These are good things to ask. Those of you who know my story, you know that I was called into a pastoral ministry sort of position when I was 22. And I have reflected on that very, very many times. And if I were a wiser man back then, I would not have done it. Because for crying out loud, I was 22. And the course and the road that I was on didn't really pan out super well. And frankly, it was about 10 more years until I actually went into the ministry. I think if I had had a little bit more wisdom, I might have been more inclined to object. And what we have to take from this story of Jeremiah and of all the prophets is that, frankly, if God has willed for you to do something or to do a ministry, He will get you there. He will pull what He pulls here in the next verse and say, don't say that I am too young. In fact, in this rare context where the majority of elderly men are deeply sinful, I'm kind of stuck with those who are young. We ought to expect that if we have ambition to serve and ambition toward ministry, we ought to expect that it will be to our benefit and to our good and to the kingdom's good to have a sober evaluation of ourselves. It's a good thing. When I meet young men in Bible school, I teach at Bible school, when I meet young men, I meet men who very frequently they bite at the first ministry job that's out there because they just want to get paid. And I understand we all need to make money. We need to get paid. But I often tell young men, you probably haven't found the right ministry for you until you've at least turned down two or three. Because not every single opportunity out there is really right for you. Objection is okay, and the Lord will, like He did with Jeremiah and with Moses, draw you and drag you to the ministry that He has for you. And it will almost always be more inglorious than you thought it would be. Because look where Jeremiah got dragged. He didn't get dragged into a kosher ministerial position with a really nice pay package. He got dragged into a ministry where God literally would not let him have a wife because it was going to be so terrible that no other human being should participate in it. This was his ministry. And very thankfully, the Lord gives him two signs to give him some sense of the character of that ministry and what was going to transpire through it. And the first of these signs, when I was reading it, there is no possible way that it made any sense for you because you don't know Hebrew. I'm going to read it for you, and you can tell me if this makes any sense to you. I'll read it again. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "I see a rod of an almond tree." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." How do we get from almond tree branch to I'm watching my word to perform it? Is there anyone here who failed to see the leap in logic? Thank you. Honesty back there. The thing is, you couldn't understand this unless you knew a few things about almond trees and about the Hebrew language. Here's the first thing to know about almond trees. They were all over the city of Anathoth, and they are to this day all over the town of Anathoth, which is about 2 miles out of Jerusalem. Still, almond tree hub of Israel. Isn't that crazy? Still true. And we're told that Jeremiah was raised in Anathoth. He was probably in his hometown. And the thing about almond trees is this. They are the earliest tree that we know of to bloom in the wintertime. Right at the end of January, they start budding and blooming. And as a result, the almond tree was named a watcher tree, because it would wake up from the winter much more early than all of the other trees round about. It was a sign of vigilance, of alertness, of preparedness to respond. That's what it did. It's the olive tree. And so the verb that we would say when we said the word watching in Hebrew is tsoked. An almond tree is tsaked. They sound almost exactly the same. God takes this mundane thing that Jeremiah probably saw every day, almond trees and their branches. He says, Jeremiah, these almond trees that are all over the place and they're always vigilant, waking up, and you take them for granted all the time, that is what my sort of care and concern for bringing about my word will be like. I will not be slow. I will not just speak it and let it sit. I will see to it that it comes to pass. Like the limb of an almond branch. The second thing that he does, he gives him another sign. This one's a little bit more straightforward. It's the sign of a boiling pot, a cauldron. Again, something you'd probably see all over the place in most towns in Israel and Judah. And Jeremiah sees a cauldron or a pot, and he sees it boiling. And it begins tipping and dripping over from the north. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, do you see this pot? And he does see it, and he says, so I also will bring judgment on the land from the north. Now, it might seem strange if we looked at the map of Israel that we had up so many times last week. Babylon, who's going to be the judging nation, wasn't north, it was east. But to understand this, we have to understand that any nation that ever came against Israel from that region of the world always had to come by way of a rainbow loop. It was called the Fertile Crescent. You couldn't walk straight through the Arabian Desert for fairly obvious reasons. So judgment always was coming from the north, whether it came from Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, or Babylon here, or whether it would eventually come from Greece. It always would come from the north. And so this boiling pot leaning from the north is an image for the way that God would flood his people, submerge them like he did in the time of Noah, with this boiling water, this nation that would come in like a flood. You know, it's funny because I think these images also carry with them this sense that people probably boiled water all the time, with the basic understanding that if you keep putting fire underneath it, eventually it's going to bubble over. This basic scientific principle that there's something called a cause and an effect, and you should be prepared for the effect if you do the cause, that people knew so well, seemed not to sink in at all with their God. That we have a God who is frankly not absent. He is vigilant and involved. And if we continue to offend him, if we continue to rebel against him, there is an effect that will transpire. Not one of us should be surprised by that. And so this image speaks to this reality that where there is a cause, there is an effect. And frankly, there is an effect that is going to come. It is going to be judgment on God's people due to their consistent and persistent rebellion against their God. Well, very thankfully, the last thing that God has for Jeremiah is a word of assurance. That's what you need after hearing all this. He says to Jeremiah, first of all, in verse 7 and 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. And he says in verse 17, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them what I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. This is very important. God says to his witnesses, do not fear the world, or frankly, I will make you fear the world. Do not fear the world, or I will make you fear. There is a basic principle that is going on in this passage. The Lord wants us to fear Him. The Lord wants us to honor Him, to be concerned about His will and His ends, not to be consumed with fear for the world. In fact, if you want to do an exercise to see the degree to which you fear the Lord, consider this. To the extent that you fear the world and you are constantly afraid about bills, health, death, weight, success, popularity, to the degree that we are consumed with fear of these things, we are, to the opposite degree, fearful of our Lord. Concerned with our Lord. Faithful and honoring our Lord as our true hope and our true source of peace and comfort. When you find yourself worrying about all of these things over here, it's a pretty good indication that where your heart is not is in the promises of your God to keep you, to protect you, to see you to your proper end and to bless you. So it was with Jeremiah. We will most likely never have our fear of the Lord tested in quite the way that this man did. But that is the indication that he gives this man. That your fear for me must be primary. And when that occurs, God will make Jeremiah like a fortified city and a pillar of iron and as a wall of bronze against the whole land. Now this is ironic. There's a role reversal going on here. God just said about his chosen nation, his city, his Jerusalem. He just said, I will pronounce judgments on them. And that the kings of the land of the east, they will set up their thrones at the gates of Jerusalem and against its walls and round about and against all the cities. Jerusalem is going to be toppled. But God says, even if my city is toppled, Jeremiah, if you trust me, I will turn you into that city that is indestructible. I will make you that pillar. I will make you walls of bronze. All the things that this faithless people thinks about Jerusalem, that it can never be conquered. Oh, it's going to be conquered. But Jeremiah, I don't even care. You, I will make you like a man of steel. When we see Jesus, the risen Lord, guess what he looks like? He looks like a metal man. It describes him as shining like burnished bronze and precious stones. He says, I will make you this unconquerable pillar. Let nobody in this room ever think for a minute that God is afraid to abandon individuals, churches, and even whole church traditions that have all sorts of splendor and think and look as if they're indestructible. Never doubt that God will be willing to abandon all that on account of a remnant, a few that are faithful. This is the story of the Bible over and over and over again. It is by virtue of our faith and our trust and our fear, our holy fear of the Lord, that we are rendered like an iron pillar. Many of us hear this message and we note that it's centered on this prophet Jeremiah. And I think that a lot of us, even when we know of these doctrines of election and we know of these doctrines of God's sovereign grace to us and the way that He changed us and justified us, we step back and we do have to say, we have to admit, we read this and we go, yeah, Brant, but what about us? God didn't ever consecrate me, set me apart, and touch me with His hand like He did Jeremiah. Well, let me challenge you all for a moment right now. Every person in this room has been touched by the hand of God and consecrated by the hand of God on that day when you were baptized. Maybe you think it was Brant up there or your minister at the time who was baptizing. That is not what the Bible teaches about baptism. We are told that Jesus will come baptizing with a greater baptism than that of John. And we are told that all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You have been touched, consecrated, set apart by the hand of God. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You too were touched by His hand, sanctified, consecrated. Consecrated for this life that you are living as a witness to Him. We are following the prophet Jeremiah. Make no mistake. Others will say, but we've never had the Word of God placed into our mouth like the prophet Jeremiah did, to go out, speak to the nations. Yet again, brothers and sisters, let me challenge you. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And we know from that same Gospel of John that Jesus came saying, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. We too have been given the Word of God to eat. It was not reserved for the prophet Jeremiah. We are given that same word to eat. We are given that same word to speak. Some of us say, yeah, but the word of the Lord kept coming to Jeremiah. I hope you see where I'm going with this. The word of God keeps coming to us, meeting us at this table that we might feed on a new life, the word of God. And we too have been turned into unconquerable pillars. Not because we live, but because we have been crucified with Christ, and yet nevertheless, Christ lives in us, that resurrected, glorified metal man of steel lives in us, that we are pillars of iron, walls of bronze, a fortified and unconquerable city. This is the good news that we believe. This is all that was encapsulated when Paul told us that we too are those who have been foreknown by God to go into the challenges before us every day with a sense that we were handcrafted for them. Some of us might look at this pattern that I've told you about, this fivefold pattern, and say, why does God do that? Does He just do nifty things, you know, throughout the Bibles, their patterns and sneaky things for Bible scholars to find? I think that might be part of the reason, but no, the truth is He does this because we need it. This fivefold pattern that we read about how God calls prophets, He gives us this because we desperately, every single one of us, we need it. Each one of us needs to be called powerfully by God. We need to remember that call. We need to respond to that call. And guess what? That is why we have a call to worship every Sunday. We need to hear that call. Every one of us, just like these prophets who make objections, every one of us needs to come to worship every Sunday, objecting that we're even allowed to be here. And that's called a confession of sin. Lord, I really shouldn't be here. All right, I can stay. Assurance of pardon? Great. We come with our confession of sin, our equivalent to the prophetic objection, and we come to hear a word of assurance of pardon. Come every week because we need to hear the word of God preach. We need it to come to us like it came to Jeremiah. We need visible signs and seals, of which we get two, like Jeremiah. Two sacraments. We need to commune with our God like prophets did, as our source of empowerment and our hiding place. And frankly, we need to be commissioned each week to be sent out to embrace our vocations and whatever difficulties that may attend to them. And our vocations, that's what we are. That's what we do. It's all of our relationships. It's our families. It's our jobs. Our vocations is what we have been called to do in this life. And we need to be sent out with a blessing to do so. We need it. You can't live without it. We have been told today that there is a weight that accompanies election. Jeremiah had a weighty task before him. But really, when God is willing to come down and speak to man, to touch him and to deliver him from his sin and from what he is in himself, we get this very, very good news. The weight of election does not rest on us. It rests on the God who condescends to empower and to embrace and to lift us up. Yes, we have been called to carry our cross with Jesus Christ, but only after he has carried us on his back with his cross. There is a weight to election, to being a witness to the world, but very thankfully, the brunt of that weight rests on the Savior himself who was elected to undergo the greatest witness to the world with his death on the cross in absolute faithfulness to his Father. This is good news. This is good news. Jesus Christ is really the focal point. He's the true Jeremiah. He's the real individual who is leading a whole people as witnesses for the kingdom in his reign. And it is our privilege. It is granted to us, it says in Philippians 1:29, to suffer in some small degree with him. Let us thank our God for the weight of this call and the way that he has so willingly borne it. And let us leave with the words of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19. They will fight against you, Trinitas Church, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Let us bow our heads. Holy God, we thank you for the ministry and the witness of this Jeremiah, whom you have set apart, chosen to preach a powerful word that is still preaching today. Lord God, I pray that you would please comfort us through this word who need comforting. Convict us through this word who need conviction. And Lord, let us embrace our responsibility to respond to your call. Lord, grant it to us to rest in the comfort of knowing that you are the one who will make us indestructible and deliver us from the evil one through all of the adversity and all of the trials that we should encounter in this life. Father, we ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.